Okay, let's look at chapter 1, verse 7 again. This, as we taught last week, this verse is the heart of the entire book of Proverbs. We understand this and we understand what Proverbs is really about. Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We get that, then we can get the rest. Where true knowledge comes from is a reverence and an understanding of who God is, what He expects of us, and then a heart that desires to do those things. And then the verse gives you the flip side. If you're not willing to accept that, how does the Holy Spirit describe you?
Fool.
You're fool. And that's as clear as it is. Fools despise God's wisdom. They despise the instruction that He gives. The wise man wants more of it. We saw some of that last week. But a fool just won't listen to it. And that lesson is going to be throughout this entire book. Around verse 20 or so in chapter 1, we read through there and you see wisdom. And this is godly wisdom being portrayed as a woman. And she's crying out in the streets, crying for people to listen to her. It says she cries out in the chief concourses, she at the openings of the gates in the city. She wants people to hear her because her words can save them. And again, this is metaphorical. It's the image of a woman crying out. But what this really is God's word, God's wisdom crying out to people. She cries out to the simple, those who are ignorant and don't know God's word like they should. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long will you continue to just flourish in your ignorance? Come to me, get truth. It's what you need. We talked about in verse 24, I've called out to you. I'm willing to pour my spirit out on you, but I've called out to you. And you refused. And we talked about the image of a life preserver. Can you imagine somebody drowning in the ocean and somebody throws on a life preserver and they just won't take it? And that seems insane to us. Spiritually, this is the same thing. When God's word is presented to us, here's a way to have our souls saved. Here's a way to have our lives improved. And we just won't accept it. How foolish is that? Maybe one of the most frightening parts is what comes after that. You turn away God's word long enough, the time will eventually come when that's it. You know, and that may be when death takes us. It may be when Christ comes back. But there will come a time when it will be too late for me to make the change that I need to change. And then you've got this terrifying image here. Verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity, mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. It's too late. And the reason is not because God didn't love them. The reason's in the next verse, 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That should certainly get our attention as well. Any thoughts on chapter 1 as a whole? Anything you thought about over the week before we go into the next section? Okay. Before we begin, mark your places there. Turn to Galatians 6. Let's look at two verses in the New Testament. While you are turning, I want to read a little bit farther down in 1. It's basically a description of the hard-headed. Verse 31, "They shall eat the fruit of their own way, be filled to the full with their own fancies. The turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." And it goes back up to the idea of mocking God's word. Here's truth, but we just won't accept it. If someone's there in Galatians 6, if you'll read verses 7 and 8 for us.
"Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life."
Those two verses cover so much of Proverbs. And you see the same wisdom that Solomon's writing with in Proverbs. You see it in Paul's teaching. Just another reminder that the Holy Spirit is behind both of these books to us, in that idea of what you sow, you will reap. It will come back. And we'll see consequences also shown to us in Proverbs. Okay, let's start chapter 2. I want to get into it as far as we can this morning. It's being taught from the perspective of a father speaking to his son. You know, a father trying to pass down wisdom, in this case godly wisdom, to his son who needs to know it. And, you know, for those of us who have kids, you want to do that. I'm still young enough that I remember my parents trying to do this to me. And I remember the way I reacted sometimes. I was thinking this morning, I was 18. And when I was 18, I was absolutely brilliant. I knew everything. There was nothing I didn't know about anything. Just ask me and I would have told you. So hard-headed, you know. And I remember, and I'm just going along with some of the things we're going to see. I remember telling my father about my friends. And I was always telling him about what they said. And, well, they, you know, they think this and they do this. And he said, let me tell you something. Your friends don't know nearly as much as you think they do. And the day is going to come when your friends, you look around and they're not going to be there. But your mom and I are. And the things I'm telling you is because I love you and I want you to do well. You know, my dad did not know much Bible knowledge, but he did love me. And so there was absolute truth in what he said. And the situation where I wanted to go somewhere with my friends, he wouldn't let me go. Oh, mad man, I was just spitting nails. They got in a lot of trouble for being there. And I didn't, because I wasn't there, because he wouldn't let me go. Now, I may not have wanted to listen to the wisdom of my father. He made me. But yeah, I thought about it this morning going through this. It's the same thing. This was written thousands of years ago. You have a parent trying to instill wisdom in his son. Why?
Because
he loves him. And he knows better. The father knows. He's not just making this stuff up. He knows that this is true. And he tells him because he's trying to spare him. He's trying to spare his son from it. So with that in mind, let's just kind of go in. If you receive my words, my son. Let's start it like this. This chapter begins with an if-then statement. If this, 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 and this, then here are the results. So in verse 1, my son, if. And notice the action words. If you receive my words, treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. So all of these ifs, if you receive, if you treasure, if you incline, if you apply, if you cry out, if you lift your voice, if you seek and search, then, in verse 5, if you do all those things, the result is, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. So let's talk about those. Look at some of these action words that are described there for us in the first four verses. What are these words like? And we just look at some of them. Receive and treasure. What do you think when you see words like that?
Something precious.
Yeah. Absolutely. This is extremely important. And is it just going to magically happen? Is it just going to come to you? You just sort of stumble into it and wisdom will hit you full in the face? This is work. This is going to take some effort. And the point being made there, search, lift up, seek. This is going to require some serious effort on our part.
So the verse that kind of catches me there is I had it on the tip of my tongue and incline your ear and your heart. Yeah, incline your heart to understand. So it's something that it's a action on our part.
Yeah.
And when I think of that, I think of times that I would tell my kids something when they were teenagers and they'd roll their eyes. You know, that heart wasn't inclined to think I was saying.
Not at all. Yeah, in looking at these words, the receive and the incline, you know, I've heard of a lot of preachers in the religious world. They talk about how God's word just magically comes upon them, and then they just start speaking and his word comes out. Is that how Solomon describes God's word coming here? It just magically lands up. No, it requires effort. What does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? Old King James uses the word study. Study to show yourself approved. This is, you're going to have to You're going to have to do some things. You're going to have to listen, and you're going to have to make an application to these things. It takes effort. Verse 2. Verse 1. If you receive God's word. Wisdom is calling out to us. Remember, she's portrayed as a woman in chapter 1, crying out, wanting to be heard. But as powerful as it is, God's word cannot help somebody who refuses to hear it. If we don't first receive it, as great as His word is, it won't do us a bit of good. Have you ever, well, you know, Les talks about teaching children. Just from a Bible class point of view, have you ever been teaching a class and you could tell that somebody was hanging on every word? They were interested. They wanted to know. They're taking notes. You know, they're making eye contact. They're obviously focused on what you know that they're focused, because when they hear something, they'll make changes in their life. If their heart's right and they're that involved, they'll make changes in their life. And then there's the exact opposite. You got truth is being taught in classes by various teachers. The sermons are sound. Family's teaching somebody at home, and it has no effect on somebody whatsoever. What's the difference in those two people?
It is. Different.
Yeah, well, and it's because of the heart. The same truth is being taught in both cases. There's not different lessons being taught. They're both hearing the same thing. One of them's heart receives it, like we're told here. The other one just doesn't care. And it's just bouncing off of that. That the heart is the key there. They refuse to receive it. The next, this is also in verse 1. It says, treasure my commands.
Yes,
go ahead, Bob.
Sure.
No, that's fine.
It made me think about when I was growing up, I had two cousins that were older than I was, and I wanted to go to places they went and do things that they were doing. And my parents would ask me, said, if your two cousins would stick their heads in the fire, would you stick yours in there? So it made me think.
Yeah.
And it still makes me think.
Yeah. Look at the second part of verse 1. And treasure what within you? My commands. There are some people that just can't stand the idea of God giving commands. You know, they want to be their own person. They want to be free. And we should be thankful for God's commands. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. If someone will read verses 16 and 17. I know we're familiar with them. We study them all the time. But let's look at them in this regard. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
We can call it whatever we want to. Make no mistake. These are commands. These are God's commands. And when we keep them, what do they do for us?
Profit us.
They are profitable. And then it gives us a list of ways that they're profitable for us. For doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. These commands are not harmful. It's not like He's trying to enslave us. These commands are for our good. That's why He gives them to us. He's always given commands that would help His people. Notice in verse 4, God's word is described as being like silver. If you seek her like silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Silver, certainly in this time, silver's precious. Right? People worked for it. People sought for it. Thought about getting it. And when they got it, they wanted more of it because it was precious and they knew it. Do we treat God's word like that? Do we treat God's word like it's silver, something precious? And it talks about searching for it. Imagine we find out that $100 million worth of silver has been buried somewhere in Noonan. What would happen? What would people do in Noonan? $100 million worth of silver is buried. What would they do? They would tear this town apart. They'd be digging up every... You know, the police would not be able to arrest everybody. They would dig this thing. Why? Why would people be doing
it? Value. It's something of value.
It's so precious, it would be worth getting in trouble over to a lot of people just to try and find it. What if we treat God's word like that? where we would just search everywhere for it to get it. We would put that much effort. How much effort would people put into it? They'd be renting backhoes and, you know, hiring people. What if we did and treated God's Word like that? Like it was precious silver. Just think of the application it could have for us. God says, if you do this, if you search like this, if you desire like this, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. That's a promise that He makes to us. If we search diligently with our hearts, we want His Word that bad, what does He tell us will happen? You will find it. And we need to understand that. You know, I'm afraid some people look at God as He kind of sits up there and He throws these mysteries and He sort of sits back and says, let's see if they figure this one out. He's not like that. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand His will. And if we come to Him with an honest heart, we will find it. And He gives us this assurance here and in other places as well.
Chapter 3, 13 and 14, there's another reference to silver and gold. That wisdom is better than silver and gold.
Yeah. And it connects it to happiness. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, which is kind of ironic. Is the man who finds silver always happy?
No.
A lot of times he ends up being miserable because of it. And the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds, that of wisdom, are better than the profits of silver, her gain better than fine gold. That's a great point, Steve. Look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Just this idea of seeking. We talked about Josiah last week in our sermon. When he had the book of the law presented to him, what did he do? Yeah, when it was read to him, he sought it. It was read to him, it was opened, and when he heard it read and realized that they weren't doing what was in it, it cut him. He wept because he sought after it. He chased after it like silver. Think of Cornelius in the New Testament. He sought after God's truth. Peter was sent to him to reveal that. Jesus teaches the same thing. Seek and you will find. So this idea prevalent throughout Scripture. Verse 7, God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice, preserves the ways of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Okay, any thoughts so far on anything we talked about?
No, that's most people think of, like we said, spiritual things, especially the world, is just something we just, I don't know, it's something we can do if we want to, but, you know, but here he's talking about something that we seek and search for, and, you know, most people don't really think that's something that is that important, because, like we said, people think, like, serving the Lord is something just a choice, you know, it ain't really nothing that serious, but it's talking about something that you really seek for and search for, like you said, about something of value in the world. We go all out to try to find that, but we go out where people don't put that much, you know, and you can be talking to people and they just don't put that much emphasis in trying to listen to what you're saying. They don't know whether it's the truth or not.
It's another difference in the seeking the truths and seeking worldly things. You might seek for that silver treasure your entire life and never find it. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find.
Yeah.
So if we seek that knowledge and that understanding, we will find it.
Yeah. I am confident that if somebody truly wants to know truth, if they honestly want to know it, and they don't want some revised version of it, they just want truth, I am convinced they will find it and be given an opportunity to obey it. Now, they may disobey it. They may decide they don't want it anymore. But if they are seeking for it, I believe from these verses, the one Les just read, chief among them, they will be given an opportunity. It'll be presented to them. And then they're going to have to obey it. They still have to follow it. But certainly believe that. Joe, did you have?
Yeah, I think it's just as important and seeking knowledge acquiring knowledge. It is just as important in applying what you have acquired.
Yeah.
I mean, and as far as I'm concerned, if you try and separate the two, you have not received it yet. So we must make sure that we understand that once we acquire, it changes our behavior. We are no longer that individual that's in the dark.
Yeah.
It's like the Lord's Supper. When we consume the Lord's body and his blood, it makes us a part of him. And then we no longer have a desire to go do the world thing. Our behavior is changed totally.
We're actually going to see that in starting around verse 10 or so. It's going to talk about part of the application process. Look at a couple of things before we get there. Starting in verse 7, it says he's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. If someone will turn to Romans 8. And read verse 31 for us.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
That is pretty impressive. If we are his, and that's what it means if God is for us. If we are his, we are striving with him, we are doing these things. The promise here is, if he's for us, who can be against us? Now somebody might say, well, you know, there are a lot of people who can do you harm in this life, and they can. But ultimately, what does that accomplish? If they kill you and you're faithful, what does it accomplish? You're going to be with the Lord. So ultimately, when you look at it in those terms, there is nothing to fear. If he is for us, who's against us? If you actually, in Romans 8 there, if you go back to verse 28, it just sort of gives us an understanding of how well he knows who his people are. He knows exactly who we are. It goes and talks about whom he foreknew. Verse 29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. He called through the gospel. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He knows who his people are. And he provides for them. And that's a promise and an encouragement we should take. It should mean a great, great deal to us. Now, picking up in verse 10, back in Proverbs 2. This going along the lines of what Joe brought up. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, so you've done the accepting, you've allowed it to come in, then what happens is discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you. Discretion is moral discernment. It's the ability to see what is morally right and wrong. And discernment just means seeing. So moral discernment is seeing what is morally right and wrong. Knowledge, wisdom, godly wisdom gives us the ability to see right and wrong. And also going off what Joe said, not only will we see it, we'll do what? We'll choose the right. We'll know what's right and wrong, and we'll choose the right because it dwells in our heart, and that's the thing that we follow after. Notice some of the points made there. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who lead the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and who are devious in their paths. So let's just start with that. Understanding truth will keep us from the wicked. It will keep us from those who chase after wicked things. When I see someone determined to walk in sin, wisdom will warn me, don't go with him. You know, try to warn him. Try to pull him out of it. But if he won't have it, what do I do? What must I do? What does wisdom demand? You go the other way. If he's determined to go that way, I can't walk with him. And, you know, I can still try to encourage him, and I can love him, and I can teach him truth. But if he's going to go, I can't go there with him. Wisdom will keep me from walking that path. Any other thoughts?
I think it's 1 Corinthians 7 asked the question, how I know old man whether thou shalt save thy wife, or I know Savior who it talks about a person that's married to a Christian married to a non-Christian. You can't force them to do what's right. And just let me see if I can find it.
The same idea that Bobby's talking about is also presented in 1 Peter 3. It's specifically talking to wives there, and it tells them, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So through your influence, your doing good may lead them to obey the Lord just because of the example that you presented for them. Did you find it, Bobby? JW, go ahead.
When one found wisdom of God, he will understand righteousness, justice, you know, and it will right your paths and everywhere you go.
Makes crooked paths straight.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go ahead.
I found it as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. It said, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister not only bonded in such case, the God who called us to peace. For how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You can't force a person to do right if they don't want to do right.
Yeah. You influence them as best you can and use every bit of influence that you have. But we're going to talk about that in the next hour. You can't make somebody be dedicated to the Lord. And I'll save more comments on it for the sermon. But just, you can influence them. You can teach them. You can be a good example. You cannot make somebody be dedicated to the Lord. They're going to have to make that decision for themselves.
But you know, I wish I could force my children sometimes.
Oh, I can only imagine.
Once they get grown, all you can do is talk to them.
Yeah.
But I wish I could force them.
I think we could say that for those of us who have family members, certainly, and close friends who are not obedient to the Lord. If you could make them, I mean, if it would do any good to grab them and drag them down into this baptistry, we'd do it. I know. We would. We'd tie them up if we had to. But they've got to decide. They've got to make that decision. And that's... But we are not helpless. So don't fall into that fear of being, well, there's nothing I can do. I can teach. And I can keep being steady and being as best I can the rock and the light that they need to see based on God's word, not from anything in us individually, but we can try to be the good example. Don't ever stop doing that. As soon as you stop, you may be the only anchor they have holding them anywhere close to God. You stop doing that, you cut that, and then they may go completely. So don't give up on doing it. I know it's frustrating, it's heartbreaking, but as long as they're breathing, we have an opportunity to influence them. Bill, go ahead.
You know, we read 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 earlier, and Paul wrote in a fatherly manner to Timothy and Titus.
Yeah, he did.
We see that in how he expressed his expressed himself, you know, in the letters to them. But in verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." And, you know, when we look at that, we can take from that the example of Paul, the example of Christ, in that there's more than one way that you teach. And one is your example. And what you're saying is, you know, don't stop. You may be the only godly example that they're seeing.
Yeah.
And they certainly, you know, it starts with little kids. They follow, they watch everything you do. And if it's a bad habit, they'll pick it up. If it's a good habit, they learn it.
Yeah.
They at least know.
Yeah.
And all throughout, I mean, when you look at that, but that goes along with doctrine. Of course, doctrine is God's word. But you see Paul living it, teaching it, and teaching with love, of course. But then, and being an example. I mean, you know, there was, and I, you know, I've often seen people that could tell you every stat on a baseball, well, big baseball. I don't know. I could say football. I could step on some toes. I'm not sure. Baseball, maybe they could tell you every player, his batting average, everything, how many games, every place they are. It just look, just it's in their mind, right? Well, their heart's there, right?
Yeah.
But if you apply that to God's word, they have trouble finding books in the Bible. You know, so you know, we can blame our children or blame our family members for that, but if we're not doing our part, we need to start with us and make sure that we're doing right and being the example, and then hopefully one day that, you know, seeing that continual, unwavering, uncompromising example. Maybe they get smarter as they get older.
Lance, it always amazed me how smart and wise my parents got when I got about 25 years old.
Yeah.
Children, no matter how young or old they get, they still emulate and watch what their parents have done. So never stop doing the right thing.
It is amazing for me personally when I was probably up until age 10, my dad was the most brilliant man who had ever walked the face of the earth. And then probably ages 13 to 18, I wondered what happened to him. How did he get so ignorant? You know. And then about age 21, 22, he was brilliant again. And where did the problem lie? Did dad just have just a brain dump for 5 or 6? The problem was me and my heart. I didn't want to hear. When I was little, I listened to the wisdom because I knew it was there. And then I knew everything, at least in my head, for a few years. And then you realize he does know these things. And so I think that's going along with what you're saying there. And we see it. It's amazing to me to see the way that Solomon presents this. Wisest man who ever lived, but he presents it as a father to his son. Son, I'm telling you this because I don't want you to fall into this. And in the next section, it's one of those things where you kind of read it and it's amazing because the next section is about the immoral woman and the dangers of the immoral woman. Well, who's teaching this lesson?
God is
through Solomon. And then you think about Solomon and the trouble he had with women, you're like, oh, come on now. I mean, which just should be a reminder. And going back to what Joe said, it's not enough just to know it. You better apply it to yourself too. And it's going to be required. Let's talk about this section. And before we go into it, it's talking about an immoral woman. This works both ways. There are immoral men who do the exact same thing that this immoral woman does. And they bring women to destruction too. So, I mean, this goes both ways. Using the example of the harlot here. To deliver you. Again, talking about wisdom. God's wisdom, that discretion will deliver you from the immoral woman, the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. This is a verse to me, and I think of weddings that I've preached. I try to make the point that marriage is a covenant between three people. You know, everybody thinks it's a covenant between man and wife, and it is, but there's another person there, God. He is the other person there. Because notice, when this adulteress, this seductress, forsakes the companion of her youth, what else does she do in verse 17?
Forgets the covenant with God.
She forgets the covenant with God too. So the covenant is with her husband, yes, but it's also with God, and she breaks both of them when she behaves in this manner. And the point I try to get across to people when they're going to be married, it's not just you two involved in this. If this is going to be what it should be, God has to be a very active part in your marriage. It goes on to talk about there this kind of behavior. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. You just sort of see this. The seductress flatters with her words. She says the things that she know men want to hear. What will wisdom show us? If we find ourselves in this situation, let me just use the example of a man who is wise in God's word. He is faced with a seductress, and she comes to him with flattering words. She's saying the things that she knows men want to hear. She is batting her eyes at him. What will the man who is armed with wisdom do? Now is not the time to be a hero. Just leave. What did Joseph do? A man with God's heart. He tried to talk. I mean, let's give him credit. He said, we can't do this. This would be an offense against your husband. Most importantly, it would be an offense against my God. And when she wouldn't listen, he ran. That's what wisdom will lead us to do. Don't keep flirting with it. And don't go. We'll see in later chapters, you've got the foolish young man. He just keeps going by the harlot's house. Why would you do that? Why would you walk by the dangerous spot over and over again? Wisdom will keep us from this. And that's the lesson that Solomon seems to be teaching. But if you don't, if you go in and you fall in with her, her paths, her house leads to death. It will destroy you. No matter how strong you may think you are, no matter how great you may think that you were, this will destroy you. And it certainly has destroyed very many. None who go to her return, verse 19, nor do they regain the paths of life. Any other comments on that?
You know, a lot of times with Joseph, this only happened to him one time. But the scripture said that this lady would do this to Joseph daily.
Daily. Yep. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. So you may walk in the way of goodness, keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted for it. Just kind of going back, wisdom keeps us in the paths of righteousness. It'll cause us to walk in ways that are good. There is an appeal, especially to young people, to walk in the paths of evil. And I believe it's because, in our case, our society makes evil look good. Evil is attractive in so many ways. You look at commercials and you look at the TV shows. Who are the cool people? So often they're the ones involved in evil things. I mean, how many can you think of a television character now who stands up for moral purity and righteousness? People on the TV. I can't think of any that I would want to sit my girls down and say, that's what I want you to be like. I want you to act like her. I want you to act like him. I can't think of any. So there's this appeal to follow the way of evil. I have always been amazed how nice, good young women are drawn to wicked men. It works both ways. Again, I'm not saying that it doesn't. There are some good men I have known who were drawn to just sorry women. There is an appeal to that evil way of life and that darkness. We better make sure we have the wisdom, because what always happens, it seems, is attractiveness comes in. And then attractiveness causes us to be blind to all of these other things that this person obviously has. Not a godly person, and they're not an honest person. They're not trustworthy in any way. But the attraction blinds us. What will wisdom do? Wisdom will open your eyes. Sin puts a fog over things. I hope I'm describing this well. When sin keeps us from seeing things clearly, it puts a fog in the way. Wisdom cuts through the fog. It makes the sun shine through and it sheds light on everything, and you see it for what it is. If we're going to see things the way they are, we're going to have this wisdom. We're going to have these godly principles to follow.
There's several different verses that tell us to flee from sin, but there's one in James 4 and verse 7. it tells us something else about the fleeing. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Yeah.
So if we flee from him enough, then he's going to find greater pastures, and he'll flee from us.
Yeah. That's, and that's one of those things. It's going to take more than once, too. You know, when you resist him once on this, he'll try back. And if it doesn't work with that, he'll just come with something else. So we're going to have to do it more than once. But if we're in, the more you do something, what happens?
The better you get at it,
the easier it becomes, right? I mean, you think of anything, when you first learned to drive, what was that like? Yeah, I mean, it was terrifying for some people, still terrifying for some people, but the more you did it, the better you got at it. I mean, you make that application to anything, whatever. First time you learned to play baseball, whatever it is. It was awful and it was awkward, maybe, but the more you did it, the better you got at it. Resisting temptation is the same way. The more you do it, the better you'll get at it. Now, what if you do the opposite? What if every time this temptation comes, you give into it? It just becomes part of you. It's so easy. You keep falling for it, then it becomes easier to fall for it next time. So it works in both ways, and we need to be aware of that. That's very good. One point I do want to make, the last two verses in this chapter, I know we need to close, but it says, for the upright will dwell in the land. For Israel, the land was Canaan. For Christians, the land is heaven. This is a spiritual application we need to make. Now let's put that in there. For Christians, for us, for the upright, Christians will dwell in heaven. The blameless will remain in it. On the flip side, the wicked will be cut off from heaven, and the unfaithful will be uprooted for it. The wicked have no place in God's kingdom, but the upright will be there. That's the home that's promised to them. And that is a great, great blessing for us. Any last thoughts? I ran over a little bit. Sorry about that. Matthew.
Yeah, it talks about God being the shield, and through wisdom, evil will be revealed to you and you'll see it. But if you look at the flip side with sin, as John describes it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life,
yeah,
that'll shield you from God in a matter of blinding. You won't be able to see truth because it's blinding you. But if you look at God, God shows you truth.
Yeah.
And through that, you can discern evil and good.
Yeah.
So one blinds, the other reveals, and you make the choice to do right.
That's great. You got that image sometimes presented that there's truth there, but people draw a veil over their eyes. They can't see it clearly because they don't want to. Satan pulls the veil. Well, you just got to let truth cut through the veil. We can see it. It's available, but we have to. You got to want the fog to go away before you can see it. Good. Okay, we'll close with that next week. Lord willing, Proverbs chapter 3.